So the thesis for this morning, if we were to have one, is this: purposeful direction and not good intentions always determines and dictates our destination, right? Purposeful direction and not good intentions always determines and dictates our destinations. The truth is we do not need to be driven by good intentions, but by godly decisions. The fact is that we've all had bad influences in our life. Anybody had a bad influence in your life growing up? Just six of you. That's amazing. Y'all are magical, right? So, right, we've all had those bad influences in our life. People, ideas, desires that we have given, don't miss this, that we have given power to lead us astray. They have filled us with fear, and the longer we follow them, the less we realize how harmful their potential is. Time in erodes awareness of. But Christmas came a few weeks back and reminded us that Christ has come. The Good Shepherd comes to repair the damage others and ourselves have wrought, to gather us, to lead us towards a life abundant and a life everlasting. I want to tell you this morning that the flock of Jesus is not marked by fear, but by the assurance that the King always has the last move. Your King, He has the last move every time. I've staked my life on it. So I've spent the better part of the last couple of months thinking about this Sunday service and what to preach the week before we launch our 2020 vision as a church. The thing that I kept coming back to was this, is that if we're going to embrace the coming vision that God has put on my heart for us as a church, then we're going to need to be grounded in courage that is way beyond ourselves, that is bigger than something we ourselves could muster on our own. I find more and more people living in fear. They're afraid of more and more things. I mean, way beyond normal healthy fears like snakes and roller coasters and horror movies, which may just be a personal list, but I mean just normal healthy fears, right? I'm not even talking about what I believe are just kind of some healthy, overcautious or overprotective natural responses that come from living in a broken world. I'm talking about how we can end up defeated before the battle even begins. Before we've even gone into the first skirmish, we are defeated. We are clearly in a time in Christendom where we need to stand strong and we need to stand together. Titus and I talked about that together this morning. The blessing of our two churches standing strong and standing together. We are clearly in a time when we need to take the hill so that the city on the hill can shine the light of Christ for all to see. We are clearly in a time where if the courage of godly men and women fails, then the collateral damage will be everlasting for generations to come. For generations to come. So the question that hangs in the air as we begin the new year is this: how equipped are we for the war being waged for the souls of men and women all over the world, much less in our backyard or maybe in our home? You see, there is power in pre-decisions about the power of our King. And to be clear, there is a contagious fear in pre-decisions about the size of our enemy as well. We live in an age of increasingly anesthetized darkness, and we're all affected. We grow increasingly numb to the tragic violations of civility and human suffering. I believe that we sit on the verge of a great awakening in this country. The primer is set for revival. Just this past week in Atlanta, 65,000 college students gathered for the Passion Conference. Four straight days of worshiping in the same place that had just had a football game. And they called on the name of Jesus in that building. And they said to the country, "No more. Enough is enough. We gave you your opportunity to lead us and you have failed. And we are now declaring enough is enough, that Jesus is the way and the truth of the life. That we believe that you can have an Orthodox church that believes in the Holy Scriptures as authority for our life." They stood and worshiped for 4 days declaring that they had had enough. The question I have for you is, will you allow this next generation to lead you? Will you allow this next generation to lead you in revival? Because if we're honest, we did a poor job of leading them. We're in this position of needing them. Will we let them lead us? I think in order for us to see a great awakening gain traction again in the hearts of Americans, it will take mountain-moving faith for those who declare Jesus is Lord. I think the Bible gives us two great accounts, and we're going to look at them in great detail this morning, of what it looks like when we're in the battle, what it looks like to have faith. But before I get to that, I just want to take a few minutes and get your permission. I just want to teach on biblical faith for just about 10 minutes. Can I do that? Just kind of set a stage? You good with that? I'm going to do it anyway, so you might as well encourage me. I ask those questions looking for encouragement, and y'all are just lukewarm with it. But I'm just telling you right now, I'm going to do it anyway. So, in Hebrews chapter 11, the author writes, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." You see, faith is about trusting. This is why pre-deciding is so important. Pre-deciding is a statement about faith and what we trust. Christians should have a series of things in our life that we don't need to pray about. There should be some standards, there should be some baselines that we shouldn't have to tell somebody, let me pray about that. We should have pre-decided about that. We should pre-decide to be in here on worship on Sundays. We should pre-decide about what our attitudes towards others will be. We should pre-decide about forgiveness. We should pre-decide about how to love others. We should pre-decide about the power of prayer. We should pre-decide about the authority of Scripture. There is power in pre-decision, and there are some things in Christendom that should be a natural byproduct of biblical obedience simply because we pre-decided to live by faith and not by sight. This is what we should do. And while Hebrews 11, what most scholars and theologians have called the Hall of Fame of Faith, is well known, most people are not familiar with Hebrews chapter 10. So let's go there and take a look at that. We're going to pick it up in verse 32. Then we're going to go to the Old Testament next. The author writes this. It says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. "For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And I will take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." This is far from the victory lap of Hebrews 11, right? This is more of a halftime speech to a losing team. These are the words of a battle-worn leader to a group of beleaguered believers who are tired, who are worn out, who are exhausted, who are on the brink of quitting. As I watch the Christian church in America shrink in both numbers and in fear, I believe that we need to hear these words more and more than ever. These have been the words that I have been studying every morning for the last 2 months in preparation for 2020. It is how I've started my day, to be reminded that perseverance is what it's going to take. I believe this passage reflects that these saints don't see a bright future. They know only a past filled with losses. They know only a present screaming with pain. And they cannot imagine a future filled with hope. Victory to them seems like a charade. Who among us started the new year, started with so many new starts and so many new beginnings and was so hopeful to start the new year, and we're 5 days in and you already feel defeated? How many of you started a diet that you've already failed? Right? Three of us. Right? I mean, this is what happens. We're 5 days in and you are already defeated. The reason this passage has been important to me personally is that the author doesn't remind them of the good times. He reminds them of the hard times. He doesn't remind them of the wins, but of the losses. He reminds them of those times when the chips were down and they didn't give up. He reminds them of the one thing that they saw, that saw them through and that will see them through again, the confident faith to trust what they could not see but still hope for. I believe with all my heart that today's complacency is tomorrow's captivity, and we are what we tolerate. We live in an age of domesticated religion where religious service providers readily peddle opiates of promising prosperity and sentimental pain relief rather than the true gospel to help us navigate a soul-making suffering that literally demonstrates holiness. This is the world we live in. We live in an age of compromise where our values are now dictated by Hollywood and a culture that is increasingly sin-tolerant. As I look around at the North American church of the last 20 years, they keep searching for better methods. You look over the history of the church in the last 20 years, they're creating more programs, more Bible studies, more this, more that. They're looking for better methods. You know what God's looking for? He's looking for faithful men and women to rise up. This is not going to get solved by creating a better program. The Great Awakening will not happen if the modern church doesn't rise up. It doesn't need more programs. It just needs people who are serious about Jesus. I tell people when they visit our church, I say, listen, when you come through that door, know that we will love you, but you had better be serious about Jesus. Because we're going to serve you dose after dose after dose of our Lord and Savior. Listen, if we don't get this faith thing right, our Christian life will never find traction. We will find ourselves giving more and more ground to darkness that indiscriminately destroys. In Christendom, I find that there are two kinds of faith that gets practiced. One is a transactional faith, and the other is a transformational faith. In a transactional faith, we learn to depend on God, and we bring him our needs and the needs of others, and we cry out frequently, save me, help me, help me, help me. And while this is a very common expression of faith, most people don't get beyond it to embrace what I call is a transformational faith, a biblical faith. We find ourselves in a messed up, mixed up world plagued by sin and death, and it touches every aspect of our lives and families and communities. However, in an unparalleled prosperity of the United States, we can almost manage to insulate ourselves from the need of God through some combination of addiction and achievement. I mean, we just don't need him because we can soothe ourselves and feel good about ourselves. This creates a God that is more transactional, where that is there when we need him, kind of a vending machine for our prayers, a quickie mart for our emergencies. We just keep trying to do it on our own, and we know we've got God in our back pocket. And when the crisis emerges and it comes, we just pull out and play that card because we've had him in our pocket. We haven't had him in our heart, just in our pocket. You know, I'm just saying that this is a poor substitute for biblical faith. Transformational faith is a faith of surrender and obedience. The greatest leap of faith is not from unbelief to belief, but from self-sufficiency to surrender and commitment. This is the faith of abandon. It comes from a deep, holy place of discontent, an unwillingness to be defined by the world's standards. It's an unwillingness to tolerate the gap between the promises and possibilities that we see in the Word of God and the devastation and desolation we see in the world. It is the words of Paul who says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the faith that we need. Not one that is transactional, but one that is transformational, so that we can have a faith that will not yield and will not be dependent upon our circumstances. I need to say this as plainly as I can this morning. A transactional faith that is dependent upon sight will eventually fail. This is not biblical faith. Now go to Numbers. I want to show you some examples. Go to Numbers 13. Nathan's going to be so happy. I'll read the whole thing. And then keep your finger there because we're going to look at parts of 14 afterwards. Look at verse 1, chapter 13. The sweater was a good idea this morning at 7. It's a horrible idea right now. But I promise not to take it off. So, you're welcome. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. For each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites, and these are their names. You can go home and read them. They're all listed right there. Verse 16, these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country and see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or is it bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are the trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some fruit of the land. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin that as far as Rohob towards the Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Hamiman, Sheshah, and Talmah, the descendants of Anak, lived. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite company at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified, and they are very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live there in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, all the Ites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live by the sea. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are greater in great size. We saw the Nephilim there. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Now just keep your finger there for a moment. You need to understand that God had promised them the land. This is why it's called the promised land, because God had promised it to them. The same God who had defeated Pharaoh and the largest, most lethal army of its day had promised them this land. They even brought back evidence of fruit in the land that flowed with milk and honey, just as God had said would be there. But then they were defeated by a thought. Defeated by a thought. They placed their faith in what they could see and not in what God had promised them. Now, don't miss this. A single thought caused their fears to become viral and spread through the whole camp. And before long, a single negative thought, a doubt placed in the hearts by fear, turned a million people of God into faithless cowards. A single thought, just a word, a negative word. How many of us in the room have ever been defeated by a thought? You know, convinced ourselves that we were beaten long before the battle began? Times when we quit before we even started? What are the promised lands in your life that God has given us that we refuse to lay hold of simply because we're afraid, or because some outsider poisoned our well of hope, or because we didn't believe that God would deliver on his promises? Where in life have you been defeated by a thought? Where do you need to claim the promises of God in your life here in 2020? This is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we need to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ Jesus. It's a reason that's in the book. All right, let's look at the consequences of these actions. Go to chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. And the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, "If we had only died in Egypt or in the wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly and gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into their land, into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. This is the rock kind. Right? Just be aware of that rock kind of stoning. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them?" I think God stands in America today and says, "How long will you treat me with contempt? How long?" Right? This is where you end up when you end up on the wrong side of God. And a whole generation of people were kept out of the promised land because of the poisonous thought. A single thought. They were defeated by a single thought. And fear and disobedience and a lack of faith become as contagious as a plague. We see that happening in this country now as a generation of people are growing up without God. and they're infecting their children and their grandchildren with it. It's a huge issue in our country. Listen, I want us to fast forward to David. I'm just going to share some excerpts. So we all know the story of David. This is, one of the 12 brothers, and he gets chosen, and all that happens, and he eventually becomes king. Well, long before he becomes king, he has an encounter with Goliath, right? So we're going to tell that story. I know everybody knows that story. It's a felt board story, all that kind of stuff. It says this: now the Philistines gathered their forces for war, assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp in Dana between Socah and Azekah, and Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing about 5,000 shekels, about 200 pounds. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back, and his spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. He had a shield bearer that went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. If I overcome him and kill him, you will become my subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let him fight. Let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified, right? So about this time, David's not here. He's not at this place. He's back home tending the sheep and handling the business. And his dad says, "Listen, your brothers are in the line, front lines. Take them lunch." So David shows up and sees this Philistine, and he's dismayed that everybody is allowing this to happen. So David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. And Saul replied, "You are not able to go and fight against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." All right? So about this time, there's a little scene that Saul tries to dress David in his armor. It's too big. It doesn't fit. And so this is what happens next. Then David took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from a stream, then put them in a pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with a shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." And David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give your carcasses of the Philistines' army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel, and all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand, and struck down the Philistine and killed him. I love this. It's like a Quentin Tarantino movie. This is like a guy's passage, right? This is like a man's passage right here. Like, woo, man, this little action, this action, right? I mean, I love this because David, with a heart after God's own heart, lives by faith, and God honors his faith. All God is asking for is that we trust him, that if we will stand before God with an unwavering integrity and faith, he will go to battle for us. I believe we live in a world of giants, some of our own making, that we need to pre-decide this morning that we're just going to stand up to. The major weapon of any giant is intimidation. They want you to feel weak and small. when giants come against us, we get tongue-tied, we get confused, we forget to pray, we focus on the vaguest odds that are stacked against us, we forget who we represent, and we cower in fear. I wonder what God must think when all the while he's promised that his power is available, that his grace was sufficient. I read this story and realize that David's eyes weren't on the giant. David's eyes were on God. David, in fact, couldn't see the giant. All he could see was God. David knew that the battle was the Lord's. So I ask you this morning, what battle are you in? Are you trying to wear another person's armor? Are you trying to do it on your own? Are you trying to outsmart and outfox the enemy? Maybe it's denial. Maybe you just think, if I close my eyes long enough, the giant in my life will just go away. I think God is trying to remind us this morning as we begin a new year, you do it my way and I will honor you. You do it your way and eventually you're going to fail. The battle has always belonged to the Lord. So I don't know what your giant is, but I know mine, and I have named it and I have declared it unholy and unrighteous and unworthy of my faith, and I will deny it the honor of feeding on my fear. I will not be intimidated by denominational apostasy or a culture bent on getting me to compromise my values or lead this church apart from the power of the living spirit that is Jesus Christ. Listen, whatever your giant is, it wants to intimidate you. It wants to cause you to abandon your faith. Your giant may be a person, it may be a disease, it may be a financial debt, it may be divorce, it may be a pending lawsuit. Perhaps it's some fear lurking around the corner, sucking your energy and draining your faith. God is saying to you right now, all I ask of you is to pick up 5 smooth stones and a sling of faith, and I will take it from there. Just pick up some stones. God is saying you don't need someone else's armor. If you will trust me, I will strip you down to nothing but faith, and then I will accomplish a victory through you that glorifies me. The warning for all of us is this. The giants of fear and worry, for example, never come just once. They come every morning, and they come every evening, and they come day after day, relentlessly trying to intimidate you. They stand across the personal valley of your life, shouting at you, insulting you, questioning your convictions and your faith, hammering doubt into your heart, making you afraid. I've just found in my own life, when you have giants like these, the only thing that ever puts them down is to stand firm and trust the Lord for the battle. You've heard me say this hundreds of times. There is no retreat in me, because you just hand victory to whatever the giant is. I'm just saying today as plainly as I can that a domesticated faith never defeats the giants of this world that come against you with intimidation. I got up this morning and I prayed Joshua 1:9 over our church and Titus's church, First Baptist. I prayed, may you be strong and courageous. May you not be afraid. May you not be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Daisy, y'all can come. I'm going to close with this. Thought I'd give us a New Testament example. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul, you know Paul, the church planter extraordinaire, has been sitting in jail for almost 2 years, bound in chains, denied any of life's comforts, unsure of his future, not knowing when he may or may not die. And if you read this account, you will find no one asking, why do bad things happen to good people? Paul is not playing the victim card. He is not whining about the injustices that have befallen him as he served God so faithfully. Paul isn't questioning the goodness of God. He's not demanding some sort of rewards-based rescue based on what he's done. Paul knows that he's living in a broken world that wants to break him. Paul knows that life is not fair. Paul knows that injustice will frequently win in the short term. Paul knows the power of darkness and evil are real, but they do not get the final word. Paul is not surprised that his faith has caused opposition. In fact, he's expected it. Paul understands that it's not a question of why me, it's a question of why not me. Paul will not be broken. He has staked his life on a better resurrection. He will not be defeated by a thought, poisoned by the fears of others, retreat in the presence of giants. His faith is built on nothing less than the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Church, Jesus did not promise us a life without calamities, injustices, or its fair share of giants. He did promise that he would be with us, he would go with us, and he would never leave us. And in the end, because he won, we win. In the meantime, in our weakness, he wants to be made strong. And his strength is what we need to be leaning on in 2020. This is faith. Do you have it? Only you know whether you have it. The question I ask for you this morning is this. Are you willing to pick up 5 smooth stones as you head into the new year and trust God with the rest? 5 smooth stones. That's your part. God will fight the battle for you. 2 of our people, Gail and Tom, who are physicians in our church, did a medical mission trip to Tanzania and sent me some pictures. They always send pictures while they're there. It's always great to see Tanzanian Christmas. It was kind of cool to see. But one of the images they sent me came while I was working on this sermon, and I think it's a living example, a visual example of what faith and trust look like. So let me just show you this picture. That's a guy that got on his motorbike with more faith and trust than I think some Christians have, right? I mean, that's what it looks like. I mean, to me, that's an omelet waiting to happen, but man, that looks amazing. Let me close with this. Proverbs 18:10 says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower and the righteous man runs into it and is safe. So I ask you this morning, what direction are you running? Are you running towards God? Are you running away from God? If you're with us this morning and you're running away from God, I just want to speak into your heart and tell you that God is very fast and he will catch you. You can't outrun him. When I look at great men and women of faith over the centuries, I find they have 3 things in common. They have unbelievable courage. They're willing to take some risks. And they have perseverance. They won't quit. You need to know that your pastor has perseverance. He will not quit. He will not abandon his post in this season. I pray that this is what defines us as a church and as individuals this coming year. I pray that we will be bold in life, seize every moment, prioritize our faith, that there is no surrender in us and no retreat in our spirits. I believe there is only conqueror and the conquered. There is only victory or defeat. And we have been promised a victory. We just need to show up. We just need to show up. I'm praying a year marked for you with 5 smooth stones. That would be what defines our year. That we had the faith to put 5 smooth stones and knowing that God only needed 1 of them. I'm telling you this morning, there is no Hebrews 11 without Hebrews 10. There is no Hebrews 11 without Hebrews 10. People that persevered and held the faith. And I feel like in the last years of my ministry, this is what God has called me to, is to keep the torch burning for those 65,000 college students who want desperately to see revival in our country, who believe that Jesus Christ is actually Lord and is to be worshiped and followed and obeyed. This is my mission. I hope it's your mission. God has called us to this time. A great awakening awaits us if we will seize this moment. 5 smooth stones. That's all it's going to take.